Again, the scripture text is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 on page 1014. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Again, everyone, welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles, and I am excited to be up here. I'm sure you're all excited that for the first time in about 2 months, we've not had to stand for about 10 minutes while reading Scripture. It was only two verses rather than about two chapters, so you're welcome. I am really excited to dive into this. This is our second week in 1 Peter, but we're still kind of introducing the letter, and really today I'm going to be focusing on this theme of suffering and glory, living as exiles with an imperishable hope, really trying to show you that that's what Peter's pushing forward in this letter, that that's what we are called to do. So I'm going to pray first, and then we can dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us, you've adopted us, you've set us apart by the Spirit, you've saved us by your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know what it means to live in light of that in this world. Lord, I ask that now you would speak through me, that it would not be my words, but yours, that you would change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, who is the best teacher you have ever had in your life? Maybe not teacher, maybe coach or boss. Who's the best leader you've ever had to follow? Get some names, some faces in your mind. What do you think made this person or these people that you're thinking about right now so good? And in light of their skill in leading, what do you think you were willing to do differently that you would not have been willing to do if you had not had such a capable leader at the helm? You see, this is something I was reflecting on this past week. Actually, I've been reflecting on it even more because this is somewhat anecdotal, but right now there's something called the Laver Cup going on, which is this tennis tournament they've never done before. But coaching is a lot more involved right now. There's been some really interesting coaching tactics. I've been thinking even more about this. But I'm thinking about this idea that coaches or teachers or bosses or leaders are not just good because they are experts in explaining difficult concepts or developing great strategies, but also because great leaders have an ability, basically, to change your beliefs concerning yourself, to essentially alter what you think is possible, to give you a vision that you are not just working toward, but that because of their leadership, you think is possible to achieve if you put in the hard work. In fact, I really think that great leaders or coaches or teachers tend to have this ability to almost alter the way you think about yourself, kind of change your self-identity. So this happened to me, I think, when I was younger. I think I mentioned before that before I really became a Christian, I was thinking I'll just be a math teacher. But before I wanted to be a math teacher, I was a struggling math student. And so my parents got me a math tutor named Stephanie. And Stephanie was amazing at explaining mathematical concepts. Okay, so she was very good at explanation. She also was really good at writing upside down. Very remarkable. She'd sit across the table and could write perfectly upside down. Amazing. But I think the most incredible work she did with me was not just explanation or writing upside down, but she really did change the way I thought about myself concerning math. She basically convinced me that I was good at math. And so my identity changed concerning how I thought about these kinds of things. And what that did to me was it gave me a hope that I was willing to work toward and sacrifice for. Because if you don't think you have hope in doing well in something, you're not going to sacrifice for it. If you think, I'm just terrible at this, if that's your identity, that's the way you think about yourself, you're not actually going to sacrifice to achieve something. You're not going to endure the pain it takes to do well. But if you believe that you can do it, if you have hope, you are willing to sacrifice for it. And so great leaders are able to make you sacrifice, work harder, endure more pain, because of the hope they essentially give to you to achieve something. And I actually think that something very similar is going on with this short little text that we're looking at today. So again, we're in the second week of our series in 1 Peter, which I'm sure seems a little surprising since we're only looking at the first two verses of the book today. But last week, John essentially preached on 1 Peter 1AAA or something like that. It was just the first word. It was just Peter. He introduced us to Peter himself, the man who knew Jesus, but who failed Jesus, told Jesus not to die on the cross, denied him three times, but whom Jesus restored, forgave, and so Peter went on to become the great apostle and author of this letter. But while that's Peter, what I want to focus on primarily today is those that Peter is writing to. To whom is this letter addressed? So I'm going to be looking at primarily where it says, to the elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, etc. But as I do that, I don't just want to simply explain the basic facts about their identity. But I also want to show you what I think Peter is subtly doing as he describes them here. Because what I think Peter is doing here is acting essentially like a good coach or a good teacher, and that he's seeking to alter the way that they understand themselves so that they be willing to endure the difficulty and pain of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Because he's helping them see, or maybe just remember, that while they are exiles, okay, while they are sojourners and foreigners, and that comes with pain, they are God's. They've been set apart. They've been purchased by Christ. Yes, they are exiles with an imperishable hope. And that's what I'm going to try and show you today, and show you that that's really who we are as well. That we, today, are exiles with an imperishable hope. Therefore, we should be willing to endure the difficulty and pain of following Christ because of the hope. Now, the way I'm going to show that to you is I'm basically going to make just two different points. Okay, so the first point is just exiles is what I'm calling it. And then the second point is with an imperishable hope. Okay, so the first point, exile. Second point, with an imperishable hope. So first point, exile. So the first description we get of these people comes here in verse 1 where it says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, that's the first description that we get here. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I want to start by focusing on this phrase, exiles of the dispersion, because I think actually in understanding that phrase, we'll have a better idea of what Peter means by elect here. What's he talking about when he talks about them being elect, and really why he calls them that? Because I also think it's important to note that the way that this is translated here, okay, in the ESV, the version that we have here, meaning both verses 1 and 2, while it is very accurate to the order of the Greek words that we actually find in the text, it can be a little bit misleading and even difficult for us to read as English readers. Because really, what's said starting in verse 2, okay, when it talks about according to the foreknowledge of God, that's grammatically meant to modify or relate to the word elect, okay? This is actually why if you look at other translations, even though it's not technically accurate, what they'll do is they'll actually add words into the text in order to make it a little bit easier for us to follow as English readers. So one example of this is the NIV. And the NIV translates these verses as this. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so on. See, what the translators of the NIV are doing there is they're actually inserting, or they're really repeating the word elect or chosen, which is not actually found, that word's not repeated in the Greek, but they do it in order to help us English readers be able to understand with what the lines in verse 2 are in relationship. Why I say that now is because this means that the phrase, exiles of the dispersion, is a phrase that kind of has to be understood somewhat on its own before we can see how it relates to Peter explaining that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit and so on. So what does that mean? What does Peter mean when he says the recipients of this letter are exiles of the dispersion? Well, the first important thing is to understand the word exile, which literally means to be a temporary resident of a foreign land. I'm sure we all kind of know that. So a resident alien or a sojourner, or it could actually mean like a refugee. Okay, so someone who has been forced out of their homeland by something to live in a foreign place. But that's the idea. It's someone who is no longer living where they are from, no longer living in a place where they call home, where they feel like they belong, but in a land and around people that maybe speak a different language, maybe a different customs, different manners, different morals, or different beliefs. That's who Peter is writing to. But an important question we need to ask then is, in what way? In what way are the recipients of this letter exiles? In what way are they sojourners and resident aliens? Because interestingly, there's actually a lot of debate about that. In what way are these people exiles? And in particular, there's two different issues that the debate surrounds. One of the issues is whether we are meant to take this spiritually or more geographically or physically. Okay, meaning, are we meant to understand the idea of these people being called exiles as a spiritual state that all Christians are in, or have these people actually been physically displaced from their original home? Okay, so that's one of the issues we need to deal with. And the second, which probably doesn't seem nearly as important as the first, but I'm going to bring it up, is whether these people are Jewish Christians, okay, they're Jews who have converted to Christianity, or they're non-Jews. Okay, now again, I realize that may seem like a pretty pointless debate, but how you answer both those questions, in particular the Jewish and non-Jewish one, is really important for how we apply this letter. Because if this is actually just written to Jews who have converted to Christianity, and Peter only says specific things in this letter because they are Jews that have converted to Christianity, then most of us, I assume, need to be kind of careful in how we apply it. But if it's a broader audience, then we can apply it more directly. So I'm gonna deal with both issues here, but let me just say up front that I actually think, and so do others, that with both of these issues, the answer is both. It is written to both people who are spiritually exiles and literal physical exiles, and it's written to both Jews and non-Jews. So many throughout the history of the church have argued that 1 Peter, the entire letter, is written exclusively to Jews who have converted to Christianity, but who were dispersed through the regions that Peter mentions here, Pontus, Galatia, and so on. And they do this based on other things that come in the letter. So one of the main verses they base this on is chapter 2, verse 9, when Peter says this, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so people look at that and say, that's the Jewish people. Now, that interpretation is possible. And there were many Jews who were dispersed in these regions that were listed here during the time that Peter wrote this. But on the other hand, many believe and argue that it's highly unlikely that Peter is only writing to Jewish Christians. And the reason they believe that, they argue with that, is other things that come in the letter. Okay, so one example is in 1:18 when Peter says this, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Or later in 2:10 when Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So those things, others argue, would not be something that Peter would write to Jews, because the Jews' forefathers, their ways were not futile, and the Jews had always been God's people, especially the people who were alive in the city. That's how they would have understood themselves. And so that actually leads them to argue that not only is it not written exclusively to Jews, it's written exclusively to non-Jews. However, as I said earlier, I would argue, and again others would, so I actually agree with them. They don't agree with me, I agree with them, that the recipients of this letter are a mixed group. That Peter is not concerning himself with one ethnicity when he writes this letter. Because frankly, if Peter wanted this to be only heard by one specific type of person, he would have had to make himself a lot clearer. Because the people who received this letter, the churches that got it, would have been mixed ethnically. And regardless of their ethnicity or their background, what Peter says in this letter, everything he says in this letter could have applied to them. Because his point about being God's people, about receiving God's mercy, but the futility of their forefathers, though still difficult to imagine if he's only writing to Jews, is specifically relating to the effect that Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection has had upon the lives of these people. That in comparison to what we have through Jesus Christ, the redemption, the salvation, the hope that he gives to all of us, all of our ways, whether Jewish or pagan, are futile and merciless in comparison. That only in Jesus Christ do we truly belong to God. Because, I mean, the Bible is clear that the Jewish religion, just like all pagan religions, without Christ, gives us ultimately nothing. Yes, Judaism is important. Yes, it points to Jesus. It is fulfilled by Jesus. But it has no ultimate and salvific value apart from Christ. Yes, only in Christ are we truly made God's people. Are we purchased? Are we chosen? Are we made to belong not to this world but to God himself? And so I think it's both. which means I think that we can actually apply this in a more direct way to all of us. But this is also why I think it relates to that other issue of whether or not these people are geographically exiles or spiritual exiles, which again, I think it's both. Because what I mean is at the time this letter was written, there really was a large group of both Jews and non-Jews that had recently been displaced to these regions, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There was. There was a large group of people that were truly geographically and physically displaced. They were not at home anymore. They were born and raised in different areas, but had been displaced specifically by Claudius to these regions. So they were exiles. They were foreigners. They had different customs, different languages. They felt like they didn't quite belong where they were living. But Peter, I think, uses their true geographic and physical displacement these people were now experiencing and all the emotions that go along with that in order to teach them more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. See, Peter continues to use the imagery of exile and sojourner throughout the rest of the letter. But what he begins to connect it to is not actually their physical displacement, but rather their spiritual displacement through belonging to God and not the world. So again, I actually think it's both. That they were physical and geographical exiles. They were. But like all Christians throughout all time, they were spiritual exiles. Citizens of heaven, residing in this world, children of God scattered all over the earth, living in this world while looking forward to the day when this world will be restored through Christ and they'd be home. And, you know, I actually think that because of this dual idea that they actually were physical exiles and spiritual exiles, that this can apply actually to us in a probably pretty specific way, because a lot of us in this room were not born and raised in Chicago. Now, of course, some of us were. And if you're a follower of Christ, you remain in exile in this world, whether or not you reside where you were born. But because Peter seems to be using their physical exile in order to teach them about their spiritual exile, I think we should do the same. Because I know that many of us struggle with not living in the same place that we were born and raised. And if I'm honest, that's how I feel sometimes. I was not born here. You may have heard some outs or abouts in this sermon. So I was raised in London, Ontario, Canada, which, despite what people like to say to me, is actually a different country with different customs and a different culture. Maybe fairly similar, but it is different. And so I, like many of you, even if you grew up in a different state or in the suburbs or something like that, I can sometimes feel myself longing for the place I will still catch myself naturally calling home. Is that how you feel? Do you find yourself longing for somewhere else, to return to the place you naturally call home at times? Now, maybe you feel this way even though you grew up here. You feel restless, you feel unsettled, as if you are not home, not because you want to go back to some place you used to live, but because you feel a desire to go somewhere else. And so yet you don't feel like you belong here. Maybe you go back and forth from feeling this way throughout the week, because you're from a minority culture, but you need, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you spend time at church or something like that, you have to navigate a different culture. You don't feel quite at home. Or maybe you don't feel that right now, but you did at some point in your life. Well, whenever it was, however you got that feeling, I want you to think about that feeling right now. Meditate on it. Think about the way that geographic displacement makes you feel, the discomfort you feel being thrust into a culture that you're not from, the longing you feel to be back by your family or something like that, the exhaustion you can get in navigating customs you're not used to, that restlessness, that feeling of longing for someone else, a feeling like you don't quite belong. Because that is the feeling we actually should have as Christians. That is the reality we should experience as followers of Jesus Christ, which means that being a Christian inherently will lead to difficulty in this world. It will lead to pain, to discomfort, to suffering, to sacrifice. Because in Christ, we are resident aliens everywhere we live in this world. If you are in Christ, that is part of your identity, and it's a part of our identity that we must accept and I think embrace. Now, this does not mean at all that we need to reject everything in any given culture that we experience. It doesn't mean we can't live and actually enjoy aspects of a culture. It doesn't mean we can't be friends with those who aren't Christians. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that there will always be some things about us as Christians that will make us feel different or be different than the culture in which we reside, no matter what that culture is. So, we should make sure we're not seeking to bend the teachings of Christianity in order to fit into the culture we live in, or reshape Christianity to be completely congruent with the culture in which we reside. Yet if we think we can follow Christ and be completely, entirely at home in this world, then what we will end up losing is Christianity itself. Because we are exiles. That's who we are. And that means that if we follow Christ, we need to be ready to sacrifice and suffer. That is a huge theme in 1 Peter, where he writes these exiles, telling them to embrace this suffering. We need to be willing to do the same, because we are exiles, and so we need to be willing to sacrifice and suffer. We're willing to experience the pain and frustration and difficulty of feeling displaced, feeling misunderstood, a feeling if we don't quite belong. We need to be willing to be thought of as strange, or even ostracized, and in extreme cases persecuted because of our beliefs. And not bend because we just want to belong or not suffer. Because who we are as Christians, as those who follow Jesus Christ, who these people are that Peter is writing to, is exiles. They are sojourners, resident aliens, those who do not quite belong. And yet, despite this, despite being exiles, being those not fully at home, what Peter does here in the rest of his description of these people is show them that this pain, this sacrifice, is worth it. Because while they are exiles with an imperishable hope. They have a bigger identity than just exiles. And that's what I want to show you in the second point here, with an imperishable hope. You see, this is actually why he places the word elect before the description of exiles. Even though the word elect is modified by what comes in verse 2. Because what Peter is doing here is he's actually front-loading the encouragement or the different identity he wants his readers to see themselves as having in the midst of their physical and spiritual exile. They had no problem with seeing themselves as exiles. That's what they were. They had been displaced. And so he front-loads it with this idea, the encouragement he wants them to have. In fact, the effect of this, really, when you then read the description, is that what completely surrounds the description of these people's identity that Peter is writing to, what begins the description of their identity and what finishes the description is not the idea of them not belonging or being displaced or of suffering, but rather of glory. Suffering, yes, but glory. Not belonging, but belonging to God. Exiles, but elect, chosen by God. Not known or understood in the world, but foreknown before the foundation of the world by God himself. That is what Peter wants his readers to hear right away when he describes them. He doesn't just want them to hear what they already know, that they're exiles, and then later encourage them. He wants to infuse them with this encouragement, with this different way of thinking about themselves right away, that they are exiles living with an imperishable hope. And I really want to stress that that is what Peter is doing here when he says terms like elect and foreknowledge of God, because there can be a tendency with many Christians, when they see those words, to focus on a debate of what that theologically means. But listen, Peter's point in using the word elect here and foreknowledge is not to bring up some theological debate or to introduce theological categories that we can argue over exactly what does Peter mean. Now, of course, that's possible to do. That's an important debate to have at times, and there's a time and a place to discuss those things. But that isn't Peter's specific purpose here. No, his purpose in saying this is to hammer into the heads of his readers that the hope we have of followers of Jesus Christ is that God has you. You might feel displaced, but you are owned by God. That we are exiles, yes, but we live with an imperishable hope. Why? Because while we may not belong in this world or in this culture, we may feel like outsiders and outcasts. We may feel so far from home and longing to return or longing for someone to accept who we are. It's while we may be exiles, we have been chosen by God. We belong somewhere, and it's to God. That the God of the universe, The one who spoke the stars and the galaxies into being, who created every person that we've ever seen, chose you. You belong to him. You are the elect, the chosen of God. And God did this. God chose you before you were ever born, before anything else existed. This is according to the foreknowledge of God. This is how much you belong to God. This is how imperishable this hope is. God did this beforehand. So you are his. No matter how out of place you feel, no matter how much you feel like you don't belong, God chose you. You are his, and he knew exactly what you would be like when he did that. And still he chose you. He does not change his mind. Think of the hope that that gives to us. Think of the hope that would give to the readers here who feel so displaced to know they belong to God. This is why we sing songs like, "He will hold me fast." Or, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Because we are singing of the imperishable hope that we have in what God has done for us. He chose you. And he did it for a purpose. As it says in this text, when it says, "In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Because really what Peter is saying there is that this choosing of God took place through God's Holy Spirit setting us apart, so that we might be obedient followers of Jesus who live not as those who belong to the world, but as if we belong to God because Jesus died or shed his blood on the cross for us. Or to say it differently, we were chosen by God by being set apart by the Holy Spirit so that we might live in different ways. So we might live in ways that are distinct from the world. So we might live like exiles. And you see, this is what I think is so interesting about how Peter's describing them here. That Peter, on the one hand, is showing us that despite the fact that you are an exile, rest in the fact that you have an imperishable hope through being chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit, and forgiven through Jesus' death for you. But then on the other hand, Peter displays that because you have this imperishable hope, this belonging to God, of being set apart by the Spirit and being forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that that means you are called to be obedient to Jesus and so live in distinction from the world. In other words, the imperishable hope is both the comfort and the cause of our exilic identity. And it is worth it to live as an exile because you have an imperishable hope, but you're also called to live as an exile because you have an imperishable hope. And I want us to all see this and understand this. Because if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are not a Christian, I do encourage you and plead with you to come to Christ, to place your faith in him, be saved by his death on the cross for you, be set apart by the Spirit, belong to God by following Christ. But know that when I encourage you to do this, I am not promising a good life now. I'm not. In fact, I'm basically promising the opposite. I'm promising difficulty and pain. I'm promising that if you do this, you will increasingly feel out of place in this world, for you will be an exile. Yes, you will suffer for following Jesus Christ, but you will also receive glory. You will receive an imperishable hope. You will receive salvation, everlasting life, forgiveness. You will be God's. And so it's worth it. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, then remember that that means things will be difficult, but that we have a hope so much greater than just belonging in this world. You see, our hope cannot be placed in not suffering now. It cannot be placed in being accepted now or disliked in this world. It has to be placed in what we have through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saving us. Because if we place our hope in something else, if our desire is just to belong in this world and feel comfortable now, to be accepted now, or just enjoy the pleasures of this world, if that's where our hope is placed, then we will not be obedient to Christ. We won't live as exiles. But if our hope is placed in the Father choosing us, the Spirit setting us apart, and the Son dying for us, as Peter is seeking to make sure that we understand, that the recipients understand right away, then we will be able to embrace the things that Peter calls us to in the rest of this letter. We'll be able to embrace being exiles, embrace the difficulties and the pain that comes with that, because we will have an imperishable hope so much greater than anything this world could ever offer to us. And this is why, actually, as we finish up here, I want to bring us back to John's sermon last week and connect it to Peter's life before he wrote this letter. Because after hearing John's sermon last week, I really came to believe that Peter had to really learn this from Jesus. But that once he did, it seems to have completely marked how we thought about the Christian life. Because last week, John discussed the two major moments in Peter's life when he messed up. Okay? The first came when, after confessing, being the first person to confess that, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after he did that, he told Jesus that Jesus should not die on the cross. And then Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. And then the second time is when he denied that he followed Jesus three times. Jesus on trial, Peter denied him three times to other people. Those are the two major moments of Peter's failure in his life. But I want you to think about what's the similarity between those two events? And what's the connection to this letter? And what was Peter's problem? Why didn't Peter think that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, should die? And why, the one who was the loudest, who said, I will follow you anywhere, Jesus, why did he right away deny him three times? Because Peter didn't understand at that time suffering and glory. He didn't get the significance of suffering. He didn't want it in his life. And so when following Jesus led to the possibility of pain or rejection or difficulty, he denied Christ three times. Just like when Jesus declared that he, as the Son of God, the Christ who came to save the world, to offer us hope, to offer us glory, explained for the first time that to do that required him dying on the cross, Peter said, may it never be. You see, that type of thinking, though, this idea that following Jesus Christ just gives you a good life now, just means that you don't need to go through any pain to get that glory. Essentially, Jesus shows us that that's actually like satanic thinking, which is why Jesus responded to Peter in that way, saying, get behind me, Satan. Because then he said to Peter, to his disciples, and to us as those who follow Jesus Christ, if anyone, Peter, if anyone would come after me, he asked the same thing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Peter at that time didn't understand that. He didn't get that to follow Jesus Christ, to belong to God, meant you would be an exile. That is, until he saw the risen Christ. Actually, until Jesus said to Peter in John 21, the passage that we looked at last week, when Jesus restores Peter, the last thing he says to Peter, after he says, do you love me three times? Peter says, you know I love you. This is what Jesus says to him. Truly, Peter, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You did what you wanted to do, Peter. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And he was talking about the way that Peter actually would die there. He said to him, Peter, you used to do what you wanted. But now that you follow me, you're going to be in exile. You will not do what you want to do. You will go through fire. You will go through suffering. You'll live like an exile, Peter. You will not belong. He was called to live that way. But this time, Peter got it. And he knew it was worth it. Because at that moment, he was looking at Jesus, risen from the dead, having defeated death, offering salvation to all who would follow him, having glory through suffering. Then Peter finally understood, and he gave his life to not only then suffering for Christ, knowing the imperishable hope that he looked forward to, but also calling on others to do the same. And that's what he's starting to do right away in this letter, to change the way these people think about themselves. He's writing to those who are exiles, physically, geographically, but also spiritually, but saying to them that that's okay. You can take it. You can take that pain, that difficulty, that hardship, that sacrifice, because you have an imperishable hope. And so may we understand that as well. May we be people that are that way as well. May we recognize that because of what God has done for us, we too are exiles. We are called to be exiles, but it's worth it. It is worth enduring the pain because of the imperishable hope given to us through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saving us. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your salvation. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, you chose us. You graciously elected us to be yours. And I pray, God, that as we walk through this world and endure the difficulty that actually comes with following you, following your Son, be obedient to him, we would rest assured in the fact that we are yours. That you've chosen us, you've set us apart, you've saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us rest in that. Praise you because of that. May we know that you will hold us fast. And so may we be willing to endure all the difficulty that comes along with that. In Jesus' name, amen.